All right, good to see you once again. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 32. I would like to... Yes, the green light's on. So we're looking at maybe a two-part message. First of all, I'd like to give a bit of an overview concerning Egypt to Canaan, the series that we've been working on recently, and then we'll settle down for the latter part of the message and look at a particular text. So for those that perhaps have not seen this chart before, we've brought other charts, but maybe you've seen this one online or what have you. But Egypt to Canaan, it's a large study. We think of the books of Exodus and Numbers to chronologically work through this series. As you think about how the children of Israel were found to be in Egypt, beginning in the book of Genesis. The end of Genesis, we find how that Joseph had been raised up to a place of authority, and God used him in a mighty way. And thus we see how hundreds of years went by, over 400 years, and we come to the book of Exodus. And there in Exodus, we see now there's a new king. We see this Pharaoh did not know Joseph, did not respect that name, and he enslaved the children of Israel. And thus we see this story, we follow the red path, as it were, and we think of the bulk of this time, 40 years in the wilderness, 38 plus years would be in this area of wandering. And yet the early stages we find taken up from Egypt on to the Mount Sinai and such. And so one way we've outlined this study is to look at the different movements of Egypt to Canaan. Now, of course, as well, the New Testament refers back to this story and points out how that, such as in Corinthians chapter 10, how that we can learn. We that are in the New Testament age in the church, we can learn from the examples and the experiences of those children of Israel in this wilderness journey. So with that authority from the New Testament, we attempt to learn from the journeys of the children of Israel. And so when we think of these different movements, the first movement would be Exodus chapters 1 to 14, which would be from the time that begins showing how the children of Israel were in Egypt as slaves. And of course, we're introduced to the character of Moses. Moses, we find, is another picture of Christ, just like Joseph in the book of Genesis was a great picture of the Lord Jesus. We have Moses as the primary character throughout these journeys, is a picture of Christ, our deliverer, our redeemer. When we think of Joseph, we think of Savior of the world was a term with him. Later on, in the next aspect of the children of Israel's history, we find when they finally come into the promised land, there will be a man named Joshua. Joshua will be the captain, another picture of Christ as well, the captain of our salvation. And so when we think about the first movement, Egypt to Canaan, Exodus chapter 1 to 14 brings us up to the Red Sea. And this entails as well the different plagues and how the Lord was teaching a lesson, as it were, to the children of Israel, as well speaking to Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened. And as he would rebel against God's call to let his people go, we find eventually their death now at the Red Sea. So that would end the first movement. I won't spend a lot of time speaking of that today. The second movement is from chapter 15 of Exodus, down to about chapter 18 of Exodus, and here we see the beginnings of their wanderings after they crossed the Red Sea. This begins with the song of Moses at Exodus 15, the rejoicing for having been delivered from their enemy. Of course, Satan is pictured through Pharaoh. Egypt is a picture of the world, as we see here, again, Moses, a picture of the Redeemer. They've been redeemed. They've been set apart and no longer under the bondage of their enemy. You know, once we come to know Christ as our Savior, we are no longer under the bondage of Satan's sin. We have a new master, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as this second movement moves along, we come into the area that I'm spending my time with now, and that is the third movement. And this is in the wilderness of Sinai. You might recall how that in the wilderness, there's different wildernesses. There is the wilderness of Shur and the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N, that's part of that second movement of this story. But now, the wilderness of Sinai. This takes up a large part of the story.
from chapters 19 of Exodus to the end of that book, chapter 40, and actually the first 10 chapters or so of Numbers. And so in here, we study what happened in the wilderness of Sinai. In this section, this third movement, we see how the Lord speaks to Israel to be his covenant people. Now, this is a conditional covenant, an if you obey my voice. And of course, the people said, all that you say, we will do. Well, they failed. And just as we are reminded about how the law has the power to show us our sin, but it does not have power to save us. Children of Israel were given the law, and we see that in different aspects. We see in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. That's where the moral law of God. And of course, they would fail. We fail before a holy, righteous God. As well, in the following chapters after that in Exodus, there are the civil aspects of the law, the day-to-day aspects of things that would occur in their lives, and the scripture would tell them how they would respond to those areas of life. But then coming into chapter 25, we see the third aspect of the law, and this is the ceremonial, or the worship aspect, how to approach God. Another chart that I have is a blow-up picture of the tabernacle itself, and sometimes I use that with this series. Beginning in chapter 25 of Exodus, this aspect of the law is the aspect of worship, and the Lord instructed them to build this tabernacle, and the details of this tabernacle, and the details of the high priest and his garments, and the details of all the furniture that's outside and inside the tabernacle proper, all picture Christ. The tabernacle study pictures the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the God and the church of Christ. And so as we think about this beautiful study of the tabernacle, Exodus 25 to chapter 40, most chapters deal with the tabernacle. And so as that is detailed, we see the way of approach to God. Chapter 25 begins, verse 8 and 9. The Lord says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with my people, and that it may be built according to my pattern. Oh, what a reminder for us in the New Testament age that we are together unto the Lord, and it's not his particular building, but we gather unto him, and where he is in the midst. And he tells us to follow his pattern for the New Testament gathering as well. So it's God's work should be done God's way. Whether it's the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament children of Israel, or whether it's us in the New Testament, we're together unto the Lord and gather in his way. And so with that being said, in this section here, we find this third movement in the wilderness of Sinai. The way of approach to God is largely emphasized after the moral law and civil law is given. Later on in the series, just to follow this red line, which, by the way, just for context, you think of current events in the last year plus, of the things that we heard about Israel and the Middle East and such. Think about how over here we think of Egypt, we think of Israel, but then we think about Jordan, and we think about Syria, and we think about Lebanon, just to kind of get the context of what we have. And so we think over here is Egypt. Having said that, as we work through this line, eventually in the book of Numbers, you'll see how there'll be that wandering of 38 plus years after the two spies were sent in to the promised land. Actually, 12 were sent in, 2 came back and said, let's do this. The other 10 said, we can't do it. We're as grasshoppers. We can't go in there. We'll be annihilated. And so the Lord allowed them to wander for over 38 years. Eventually, they'll come out, as it were. You see these different aspects of the wilderness of Paran as they're moving along, and then eventually the wilderness of Zin with a Z, eventually on it, and eventually Moses will die, as we then see Joshua lead them into the promised land. And so, rich pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we move into the second aspect of our study, I'll just say this. There's great pictures of the gospel through this story. We see we've already thought about when they were in Egypt and how that the tenth of those plagues was the Passover, and how that was instituted through that event. When the blood was applied, and those that obeyed the Lord's word and applied the blood of the Lamb, they lived. But the firstborn of those in Egypt, Pharaoh on down, did not apply the blood. They did not appropriate the value of God's instructions, and they perished. So there we see a picture of the cross. where the blood must be applied. Have you applied the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Have you appropriated the value of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? He said at this time, he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Those that have received Christ as their Savior, he sees that we have appropriated the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Judgment did not occur upon those that had applied the blood. Do you know Christ today as your Savior? Another picture of the gospel, of course, was the crossing of the Red Sea. There again, it's that separation. No longer did they fall under the dominion of Egypt and Pharaoh, but now they've been delivered. We've been delivered. We have a new master, Colossians 1 reminds us, because we've been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light, and we now are in the kingdom of his dear Son. We've been delivered. Of course, the waters of the Red Sea destroyed the enemy. Another picture of the gospel is down here when we see this is before the law was given. We see even though they were murmuring, the children of Israel, God had given them manna and turned the bitter water sweet. Here was another time whenever he told Moses to smite the rock. In smiting of that rock, you see the water came forth. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus being smitten for us. Another picture of the gospel. And that would only occur once that Christ died for our sins. He was smitten. That's why when later Moses smote the rock a second time is why he didn't enter into the promised land, that disobedience. He was supposed to speak to the rock the second time. You know, we that have Christ as our Savior, we know that he only died. He was only smitten once for our sins. Hebrews said that over and over. And another picture of the gospel we see later on in Numbers would be when people were being bitten by those fiery serpents. And the only way they could live, as it were, is to look up on that pole, that brazen serpent. The Lord Jesus in John 3. Remember when we studied the book of John some together? In John 3, the Lord Jesus himself referred to this time. And he said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he was referring to the cross of Calvary, of how this was an illustration of that. Those that look up to the cross and see that one died for them, the Lord Jesus, they are saved from that disease of sin. Because we have been bitten by the disease of sin. We must look up to the cross and accept Christ. And so we see so much the Son of Man be lifted up. What a picture of the gospel here. And so we see different reminders of the gospel through these journeys. With that, let's just open up now to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32, if you would, as we progress through our... As we noted on the chart, the Egypt to Canaan series, we're in the third movement, which would entail from Exodus 25 on up to chapter 10 of Numbers, a large section. But here, as we see in the wilderness of Sinai, in the bottom middle part of the chart, we're reminded of the events in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, as we have in recent chapters 25 to 30, 31, and there, we see details about the tabernacle and how that pictures Christ in his person and his work and his church. But now we come to chapter 32. We see when it's time for Moses to come down from the mount, as the Lord had been speaking to him. He had been given instructions about the tabernacle. And we see the table of the Ten Commandments and such. Chapter 31, the latter verses of chapter 31, the Sabbath is emphasized to Israel as you think about separation unto God. Now that's important. For as we look at this chapter today, these verses of chapter 32, just kind of overview it and make some applications, we see sin is before the people and before a holy, righteous God. We see the two tables in chapter 31. Notice how it closes out in verse 18, the two tables of stone. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And with that context, as he had emphasized the Sabbath and then acknowledged these tables of stone and the Lord had finished this time of communing with Moses, Moses is to come down and back to the people. Now remember Aaron, his brother, his aide in a sense, this one that as you think of priest, you see how he was with the people. You notice just by acknowledging the chapter, verses 1 to 5, we see Moses is delayed. The people ask Aaron to help them.
And thus we see there in verse 4, and he received of their hand and fashioned it, as they gave these golden earrings and such. They fashioned it, engraving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And so this molten calf, if you see there on the bottom of our chart in the middle, and now this has been made. Moses had delayed, and well, is Moses dead? He's not here when we think he should be. Let's get Aaron to help us make this molten calf. And we see this sin before God. Instead of worshiping the true and living God, here's this molten calf. In verse 6. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Perhaps this reminds you of what the book of Corinthians, chapter 10, tells us in the a letter to the saints there at Corinth, and it says to all those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This kind of a picture, a bird's eye view of the local assembly when you study 1 Corinthians. And in this chapter 10, it refers back to this story. And in doing so, it speaks about the various aspects of failure and sin that the children of Israel fell into. And we see how that passage tells us as New Testament believers that we're challenged not to allow these sins in our lives. That we're to seek the Lord and His guidance, His Word, by His Spirit, as we search the Scriptures. And it says He's given us a way of escape when we find ourselves in the midst of temptations and trials. And so here we find the children of Israel, and they go headlong into sin. They rose up early to play. Well, verses 7 to 10, the Lord tells Moses about the people. Then in verses 11 to 13, Moses asks the Lord not to be angry. It's interesting how this goes. Moses is speaking to the Lord, who has his wrath is acknowledged because of the sin of the people. Notice there in verse 11, Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people?" And he goes on and he speaks about their mischief and so on. Verse 13, he acknowledges now, he remembers the Abrahamic covenant. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." So we find here Moses acknowledging these things and asking the Lord to hold back upon his wrath upon his people. Well, when this occurs, verses 15 to 16, Moses takes down these two tables, as it were, from the mount. But then in verse 17 and 18, Moses and Joshua, who was with him, the one that would later be the captain in the next generation, they discuss the noise. What is this noise that we hear? It's like a noise of war. Or no, is it a noise of people being happy and what have you? Verses 19 to 20. Now, kind of ironic, isn't it? Now Moses sees what's going on, and he is the one that's angry. Moses had besought the Lord, "Hold back your wrath against the people and your anger." Now Moses is angry. And notice there in verse 19, it came to pass as soon as he came nigh to the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Moses is angry at sin. Are we angry at sin in our lives? Do we go before the Lord and seek to acknowledge our sin and ask the Lord to help us? If we know Christ is our Savior, then we should, our heart's desire is to please Him. And we have the Spirit of God that would acknowledge that and convict us. But if you're lost and you know not the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the Spirit of God will convict you of sin and of judgment to come, is our prayer. Because if you know not the Lord Jesus Christ, God is angry with sin, and yet he has sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, for your sins, as the substitute for your sins, as the one who is the righteous acknowledgement of God's eternal plan that he could pay for your sins. Do you see your sin separates you from a holy and righteous God? Well, back to the story. We see then verses 21 to 25. Moses questions his brother Aaron. And Aaron makes kind of excuses along the way. Well, the people, you know, this is what they wanted and so on. Verse 26 to 29. Moses calls the Levites and ones are dealt with in a severe manner. Ones are slain and such. So this brings us to the last verses, verses 30 to 35. The Lord and Moses discuss the people's sins. And so we see with this, for example, as Aaron made excuses, let's think about in our lives. Worldliness can bring our hearts to make excuses, can it? We need to be honest before God. As the Spirit of God convicts our hearts of sin. Thankfully, 1 John reminds us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just. If we're saved, we know our sins are under the blood. He's already paid for those sins. But he wants us to keep short accounts with him, that our relationship with him good terms day to day. Our salvation is secure if we know him. But he desires that we are in good fellowship with him. And so we see in these last verses, beginning at verse 30, we see intercession. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure. I will make an atonement for your sin, and so on. And Moses returns to the Lord and says, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And so we see this intercession dealing with the sin of the people. So with the time we have remaining, let's look in the New Testament and think about sin and how it affects us as believers and ask ourselves some challenging questions. As us that are saved in the body of Christ, we're told to be separated unto God. Are we compromising when it comes to sin? God forbid that we'd even allow ourselves to be in gross sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 begins in an encouraging way when it speaks about how believers, we are workers together. How true that is. As we're in the body of Christ, we're workers together in the things of the Lord. This chapter goes on, verse 14. With this exhortation, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he gives these, I believe it's five different examples. And this touches on the different areas of our life. You can think about in the marriage, you can think about in the workplace, in friendship, and so on. You can see these different aspects. We're told, verse 14, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And so we see these examples, and you see all areas of our life. We're told not to be unequally yoked. So as believers, we reach out to the lost world, but we're not to be partners with them, as it were, such as in the assembly. Is to be made up of the Lord's people. We reach out to the lost. We pray they get saved, that they might come and be part of the gathering. We're exhorted, for example, not to marry outside of the faith. If we're born again, we should marry someone else that's born again. and the workplace and so on. We might work for an unsaved boss, but hey, if I'm the man that owns the business, you know, my business partner should be another believer, or I could be asking for a lot of trouble. And so we think about issues of life not being unequally yoked with unbelievers and that partnership aspect of life. And so with that, notice in verse 16 continues, as these are Old Testament quotes, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so, when we're told to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, he reminds us that it's not that we're just staying away from certain things, we're drawn closer to him. Think about it in that sense. That it's not that we're just staying away from certain things, as much as that is helpful in honoring to God to stay away from sin, we're separated unto him. Think about that. We have a relationship with him. We're separated unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the indwelling Spirit. We have a relationship. Those in the Old Testament did not have the ongoing indwelling Spirit of God. What a privilege we have. That as believers, we are also practically exhorted to be separated unto God, and yes, away from sin. Think about how the Spirit of God and his role is so important. Let's turn now to Galatians for a moment. Just a few pages forward, Galatians chapter 5. Romans speaks much about the different doctrines of salvation, what the gospel is. Galatians parallels that, but goes in one sense of telling us what the gospel is not. And as we see, we're justified by faith. There's many contrasts through the book of Galatians. And yet as that is taught, we see the practical applications to these truths concerning the gospel in the latter part of Galatians. So chapters 4, 5, and 6, there's much about the role of the Spirit of God in the believer's life. We see positionally, we think in chapter 4 about how we've been placed as sons into the family of God. We are adopted, son placing as it's called, into the family of God. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. So in chapter 5, we see very practical things. Notice the Spirit of God's role in the life of the believer. 5 in verse 5, it speaks about how through the Spirit we wait for the hope of righteousness. We notice then down in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. And then we see in verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit. Then we see in verse 22, evidences of the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So as we think about the Spirit of God's role in the life of the believer, it's also key to go to Romans chapter 8, which details the Spirit of God working in the life of the believer. But we're exhorted to wait on the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be led of the Spirit, to display the fruit of the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, and once again to walk in the Spirit. And so we are to be separated unto God. Not just separated from things, but separated unto God in a relationship with him. How important this is. A couple more portions. Let's go to 1 Peter briefly. 1 Peter. 1 Peter speaks about being pilgrims and strangers. We think of this Old Testament language, this general epistle. We think about, as we've been looking at Egypt to Canaan and the map before us, about their experiences as they were wandering in the wilderness. Us as believers, we are pilgrims and strangers. Heaven is our home. And as we're these pilgrims now, the Spirit of God, by the hand of Peter, spoke much about this salvation we have in chapter 1. And as you work through chapter 1, much said about hope and faith and redemption and being born again in the blood of Christ. It's a rich chapter. But in the midst of that, notice these things concerning our lives and our separation unto God. our lives as believers. Notice there in verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior, conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's a quote from Leviticus. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You see, if we're saved and we are positionally set apart, sanctified, holy ones, as it were, that's our position in Christ. But such as here, he reminds us practically to be holy, to walk in a holy manner. Moving on, just some high points in chapter 2 of here in 1 Peter, we're reminded that we're holy and royal priests before him, and that we're to show forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In verse 11 of that chapter, he speaks about being strangers and pilgrims and abstaining from fleshly lusts, verse 11, and he exhorts how our behavior should be honoring unto God. And he gives details about how that will be carried out in our lives, in the different aspects of our lives, husbands, wives, in the workplace, and different things along the way, chapter 3. And for example, chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As pilgrims and strangers, we're to be ready to tell others about our Savior as we're on our pilgrim way. Chapter 4 gives some very practical things. You see this phrase, the will of God, several times in 1 Peter. And he talks about in verse 2 of chapter 4, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, the nations, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And so again, we think about, you know, this may be, if we were saved as an adult, perhaps we lived in all these banquetings and revelings and partying in an ungodly way. And the people may say, well, why don't you do this with us anymore? And that's an opportunity to point out the hope that we have. The Lord has saved me from sin, and I have a wonderful master. I no longer serve Satan in this world, but now I have a beautiful master that gave himself for me. It's an opportunity, perhaps, to speak to others. Why are you different? They think it's strange that you no longer walk in the same way. Thank the Lord when we come to know Christ as a child. And maybe we have the benefit of not having those things in our lives. But the Lord in his mercy saves people sometimes as a child, sometimes as a teenager, sometimes as a young adult, and even in latter years of life. Whatever stage of life we come to know Christ as our Savior, we're to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. Moreover, in chapter 4, as he talks about the fiery trials as pilgrims and strangers endure, he talks much in this book about suffering. That's one of the main themes. He talks about the suffering of Christ, and he lays that beside examples of how we as pilgrims and strangers often will suffer for him. And so with that, in 4, in verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And so we're reminded here that, you know, it's one thing to suffer for standing for Christ, but oh, we don't want to have a bad testimony for the Lord's name by suffering by us doing wrong, by us sinning like someone in the world or way we would have done before we were saved. He says, if we're going to suffer, let it not be because we're doing evil things, but because we're standing for the name of Christ. Pilgrims and strangers. I like the doxology. Often in the epistles, a doxology near the end of these books kind of summarizes the book that you've just read. Notice in 1 Peter 5 and 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Yes, as we've seen the children of Israel and how they were patient upon Moses and as God was speaking with them, and they wanted this golden molten calf to worship in this ungodly way. They had already been told to put no other gods before him, and yet this is what they did. And yet how angry God was and how angry Moses was at their sin, our challenge in the New Testament. If we know Christ is our Savior, are we angry at sin? When we fail as believers, do we go to the Lord to keep short accounts with him because we want to honor his name? And if there's one under the sound of my voice that know not the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't obtain eternal salvation through being a good person. Don't take that away from this message. We're not saying be a good person and hope you'll be in heaven one day. Oh no. You must be born again. Receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then once you know him as your Savior, the Spirit of God will live in you and you'll have strength to walk this pilgrim way with the roadmap, the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the unsaved man, that is the natural man, cannot discern the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. Once you have the Spirit of God in you, once you're born again, then you have understanding upon this roadmap. And so it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So as believers in the New Testament age, as we see the examples that 1 Corinthians 10 points back to the Old Testament and says, look at how they failed, how they sinned in the wilderness. Oh, do not fall in such a way. But remember, when we have trials and temptations, he's given us a way of escape that we might live for him. I pray we'll be encouraged with this challenge this morning, that we might hate sin, even though we can love the sinner and spread the gospel to the lost in our own lives. May we seek to live separated lives unto God. Yes, away from sin, but unto God. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask if one of the brothers would close us.